Jeremiah 49. They're actually heading over to look at Jeremiah tonight as well in their study through the Old Testament. But they're going to look at the whole book, 52 chapters. We're going to look at one, and I hope we're going to make it through one. Jeremiah 49. Last week, we had Patty Height with us. Wow, that was just last week. Seems like that was a long time ago. Next week, we've got David Trebek from Chosen People Ministries with us. So we're a little herky-jerky here as we make our way through the summer. So the week after David, the 31st, I'm tempted to try to take 50 and 51 all in one week, but there's so much. You know what? I'm done trying to predict what the Lord has. We'll take it as it comes. Tonight, chapter 49, I think. I'm pretty sure. Some of it, at least. Jeremiah 49 continues a section of Jeremiah that began in chapter 46 when we read about God's judgment against Egypt. And we said at the time that God was going to sort of make his way around the Middle East. Chapter 47, short chapter, he spoke about his judgment. I'm in Isaiah, that's why I'm having trouble. Spoke about his judgment against the Philistines. Chapter 48, the last time we were together in Jeremiah, his judgment against Moab. All fulfilling the prophecy way back in chapter 1, verse 5, that Jeremiah would be a prophet to the nations. And it took us all the way to chapter 46 before we saw that fulfilled in any significant way. But tonight, God's description of his judgment, judgment future from Jeremiah's perspective, judgment both past and future from our perspective, is going to continue. But instead of just confining his focus to a single nation, tonight God empties the refrigerator and speaks about his judgment against Ammon, Edom, Damascus, two Arab tribes, at least one Arab tribe, and Elam, Persia, Iran. When we pick up, like I said, in a couple weeks, it'll be chapter 50 and 51, and we'll speak of his judgment against Babylon. But tonight, we're going to go on a tour. Starting verse 1 of chapter 49, starting with God's judgment against the Ammonites. Ammon, Michaela, if you would throw the map up, and we can leave that up pretty much all night. You see Ammon there in the light. No, we see Ammon in the mustard there. Ammon is north of Moab, northeast of the Dead Sea. The capital city in Jeremiah's time still exists today, Ammon. It's the capital of modern Jordan. And to say that Ammon had history with Israel would be to be putting it mildly. The nation originated from Ben-Ammi, who's Ben-Ammi, the son of Lot, by his daughter, yuck. Genesis 19 has the details if you really want them. But from the beginning, God said to the children of Israel, yeah, don't mess with the Ammonites. Deuteronomy 2, verse 19, as they were making their way toward the land, God said, just leave them alone. But Israel and Ammon ended up in a contentious relationship nonetheless, battling over territory that the Ammonites wanted, largely territory that God had designated for the tribe of Gad. David took over the territory of the Ammonites, basically conquered the Ammonite people in 2 Samuel 10. But after the kingdom split, the Assyrians conquered that territory and occupied that land. So drama and intrigue geopolitically, but the greatest influence that Ammon had over Israel wasn't geopolitical, it was spiritual. Because chief of the Ammonite gods was one we've heard of, Molech. And Molech, as much as any other false god, greatly influenced the Jews against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did Molech get so influential in Israel, in Judah? Answer, they imported Moloch worship. How? Solomon brought, not just Solomon, but conspicuously, Solomon brought Ammonite wives and concubines to dwell with him, women like Rehoboam's mother, and they brought their gods with them. All of which is background to what we read, continuing in verse 1. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom, which is another name for Moloch, inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Now, at the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, it wasn't primarily the Ammonites who were dwelling in the land. The Assyrians had displaced them, and the Babylonians would soon displace the Assyrians. But God is holding the Ammonites accountable. He's saying, you put this whole chain of events in motion. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Right up to that last part, we could try to convince ourselves that this was a short-term fulfillment, that this was referencing the conquest of the Babylonians by the Medes and Persians. But there at the beginning of verse 2, we see a phrase that we know to pause over. Days are coming. And that phrase and phrases like that, in that day, in the latter days, in the last days, that always signals a long-term latter day tribulation and beyond fulfillment. So we have to read verse 3 and following in that lens. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom, Moloch, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Ai is not Ai from the book of Joshua. It's not the city near Bethel. We're not sure exactly where it was. Why do you boast in the valleys, ye flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? That phrase valley could also refer to strength or riches. It could be translated a couple different ways. And what is God saying? You who are trusting either in your landscape, in your topography as your defense, or who trusted verse 4, in her treasures and her wealth, saying, who will come against me? Whether it's natural resources or wealth, God says either way, behold, I'll bring fear against you, fear upon you, says the Lord of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. Those who cling to a short-term interpretation, okay, well, maybe this could be the Assyrians. Maybe this could be the Babylonians. Maybe this could be the Medes and Persians. Maybe, except verse 6, afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet. So that reinforces a long-term perspective. This is future history from where you and I sit. That after the return of Christ, there'll be a future for Ammon, for the people, for the Ammonites, similar to the future that God promised the Egyptians in chapter 46 or the Moabites in chapter 48. So far, so good. Next up, Edom. Verse 7, Edom southeast of the Dead Sea. You see it there in the bottom, the yellow. Also a people group with a historical connection to Israel. Edom descended from, you know this one, Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob and Esau didn't get along, and the tension and strife continued long after Jacob and Esau passed from the scene. Numbers 20, for example, Moses asks, when he and the Israelites are making their way through the desert, they ask permission of the kings of Edom to pass through the land, and permission was denied. So there's conflict there. Edom was ground zero of conflict between David and Saul. 2 Samuel 8 tells that story. Ultimately, David ends up bringing Edom under Israel's reign, but after the kingdom divides, Edom revolts versus Judah because they were proportionally weakened. But from there, it's like a game of risk. First, they pledge their loyalty to Assyria, then they switch to Babylon, then they side with Judah when Judah pushes back against Babylon, then they switch sides and they side with Babylon against Judah, and the details aren't as important as the big picture. They're not particularly interested in anything other than themselves and whatever hurts Israel. They're not interested in God. They're interested in what serves them and what hurts Israel. And ultimately, that leads to their demise. Verse 7, is wisdom no more in Taman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Taman's a grandson of Esau. There's a city named after him, and so that's what's in view here, the city of Taman, or perhaps by extension, the city serving as a placeholder for the entire nation. If we talk about Moscow, we know we're talking about Russia. And when people talk about Washington, they know that they're talking about the United States. So is wisdom no more in Taman, in the land of the Emanites? They've rejected wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. Because they didn't want anything to do with the true and living God. They didn't want anything to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and especially the God of Jacob. Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dadan. Dadan, one of Abraham's grandsons who settled on the border of Edom. Genesis 25 tells that story. What's going on here? God is warning the descendants of Dadan living along the border, flee. Flee now. You don't want to get caught up in this. Caught up in what? I'll bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I'll punish him. Punish him how much? How severely? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they've had enough? But I've made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brother and his neighbors, and he is no more. It's a striking image. The image initially is one of a vineyard. When the grape gatherers come, under Mosaic law, they were to leave gleanings. They were to leave some for the widows, for the poor, to come and gather for themselves afterwards. Don't strip the bushes bare. And likewise, the second image is when a thief comes and ransacks your house, the thief doesn't take everything. The thief doesn't come and steal your oven or your refrigerator. They're too big and they're too clumsy and they're too hard to sell. The thief grabs those few things, those valuable things that are most valuable and easiest to transport. And God says, yeah, but in contrast to that, I'm going to strip the vines bare. I'm going to strip the home bare. I'm going to ransack it until there's absolutely nothing left. And once again, we need to read this as long-term prophecy, this time not based quite so much on what we read here as what we read elsewhere. Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35, and the book of Obadiah. I've got the references in the notes if you want to track it down. All talk about how in the millennial kingdom, Edom is a burning wasteland. There's simply nothing left. So this is in contrast to the judgments that we've read about previously. This is in contrast to God's judgment against Egypt, his judgment against Moab, his judgment against Ammon. Edom has no future in God's kingdom. So that has to be long-term prophecy because today Edom is southern Jordan. It's very much inhabited. It's not remotely burning wasteland. Verse 11, God will offer mercy. Verse 11, leave your fatherless children, I'll preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me. So after God begins to roll out his judgment against the land, he pauses long enough to offer mercy to the widows and orphans, but they too apparently will choose to trust in themselves and to trust in the coming world leader who promises safety and security, coming world leader that we call Antichrist. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will go altogether unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall become perpetual wastes. Scholars debate that phrase. Verse 13, those who do not deserve. Behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup of assuredly drunk. Are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? Who's in view there? Who's getting punished that doesn't deserve it? Could this refer to Judah? Maybe. Because this is very much the time of Jacob's trouble that's in view here, the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. But Judah deserves punishment. In fact, one of the central purposes of the tribulation is what? To chasten Israel to repentance. So that doesn't completely make sense. Could it be the nations? Well, they deserve judgment as well. The other central purpose of the tribulation is what? Judgment against the nations. So who is it here whose judgment was not to drink of the cup? Is it possible that it's the believing remnant of Israel? Is it possible that it's the tribulation saints? Those who have called upon the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, who are suffering in the midst of God's judgment? That makes a little bit more sense to me. And scholars disagree, and I'm not saying that I'm right and that's non-negotiable. But I'm inclined in that direction. I think that that makes sense, and I think it makes sense of what God is saying here, big picture. God's saying, look, if my children, if believers adopted into my family are going to experience my judgment, if they're going to taste the cup of my wrath because they happen to be alive on the earth during this time, how much more so those who richly deserve it? Verse 13, I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah, chief of those who deserve his judgment, shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse in all of its cities, perpetual wastes. Question, why Bozrah especially? First of all, what Bozrah? Bozrah, capital of Edom, is modern day Petra. We discussed this when we were in Isaiah. Let me make sure I can keep my place here. In Micah chapter 2, we read something interesting. Micah chapter 2, I'll surely assemble you, Micah 2:12, O Jacob. I'll surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. That verse and some other verses that we daisy-chained to it when we were in Isaiah are why we believe that the believing remnant of Israel flees to Bozrah, flees to Jordan, flees to Petra as Antichrist laid siege to Jerusalem. Antichrist subsequently pursues them to Petra, where they've taken refuge in that rock city, and is besieging them there when Jesus returns. Micah 2:13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They'll break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Jesus breaks them free. And if you want to dig into this more deeply, the best treatment of this I've encountered is I don't know what that is either. Is Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Amber Alert. Okay. Lord, we pray for whatever's going on. We pray for whatever's being broadcast. We pray for whoever's in danger. Lord, we pray that someone would see the child or the vulnerable adult and make a report, and that through whatever means, Lord, you would usher them to safety. In Jesus' name. So, Patrick, are you confident in this interpretation? I am, because go back to Jeremiah 49, look at verse 14. I've heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, rise up to battle. If that sounds familiar, it's almost identical with the opening verses of Obadiah. What does that refer to? It refers to the nations of the world gathering against Israel. At whose urging? Who's the ambassador sent to the nations? Who's summoning this army? Again, it's Antichrist. It's what we read about in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? They're organizing against Israel and against the God of Israel. It's what we read in Joel chapter 3. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, Joel 3:9. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Again, almost identical to things that we read in Obadiah, in response to which God says, back in Jeremiah, for indeed I'll make you small among the nations, Bozrah, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Not the remnant of Israel that's taken refuge there, but the inhabitants. You who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I'll bring you down from there. I'll bring you down from the heights. And that very much echoes Obadiah. I've got to turn there. The pride of your heart has deceived you. We read Obadiah verse 3, who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down. The extra color that we get reading the version that appears in Obadiah make it clear that this is picturing a guy named Lucifer, later called Satan, who is guiding Antichrist, who at this point has possessed Antichrist, and was leading the nations of the world to war, not just with God's people, but with God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who returns to liberate his people from Petra, from Basra. As a result, Jeremiah 49:17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and hiss at all its plagues. Can you imagine what happened here? Can you imagine battling against Jesus himself? As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. No one has lived in Sodom and Gomorrah since the time of Abraham. That's going to be the fate of Edom. In the millennial kingdom, there are places that are uninhabitable, unredeemed, desolate. Babylon is one. Hazor, we're going to get to before the end of the chapter, is another. Edom, another. Because Edom was the place of Antichrist warring, not just with the Jews, but with Jesus. And verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, he Antichrist, but I will suddenly make him run away from her, the remnant of Israel. And who's a chosen man that I might appoint over her? Who's going to rule and reign over this remnant of Israel? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Antichrist, we know, doesn't just mean against Christ. It means counterfeit Christ, counterfeit shepherd. But Antichrist is not a shepherd who can stand against the good shepherd and the great shepherd. Verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he's taken against Edom, and his purpose is that he's proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. You can compare this to the latter chapters of Revelation, and it fills in some of the blanks. Behold, he shall come and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Basra. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And again, if you want to dig into how this plays out, I can't recommend a better place to start than Footprints of the Messiah by Arnold Fuchtenbaum.
But let's wrap up the chapter. We got three sets of prophecies to go. Let's see if we can make it. Damascus, verse 23. Damascus, capital of Syria. We see it there up on the top in the light blue. Capital of Syria could also point to the territory of Aram and the cities of Damascus and Hamath and Arpad. Damascus shows up often in Scripture. First time we see Damascus is Abraham rescuing Lot in Genesis 14. Of course, Paul is decked by Jesus on the road to Damascus. In the years leading up to the time of Jeremiah, Damascus had its turn, had its season as a leading regional power, especially after Judah and Israel divided. In the time of the divided kingdom, each of the Israel to the north and Judah to the south, each of them was weaker. Damascus got proportionally stronger, Syria. And the historical books talk about both Judah and Israel seeking to align themselves with Syria at different times to strengthen themselves against the other. Well, Syria, Damascus falls to the Assyrians in 732. 609, Assyria falls to the Babylonians. 605, Damascus surrenders to the Babylonians after the Battle of Carchemish. All of which sets the stage for the prophecies we read here. Verse 23. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they've heard bad news, other leading cities of the region. They're faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrow have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Woman in labor always has us thinking tribulation because of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 and so forth. But beyond that, we can't think of judgment against Damascus without thinking about Isaiah 17, the burden against Damascus, Isaiah 17, verse 1. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. That's a long-term prophecy. Damascus is quite possibly the longest continually inhabited city in the world. There are some cities in Asia that contend for the title, but certainly in the land of Scripture, Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city. Isaiah 17:1 has never been fulfilled. So that, coupled with what we're reading in Jeremiah, point us towards yet another long-term fulfillment. All the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, another clue to a long-term fulfillment. It'll kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, that phrase quite possibly has a double meaning. Hadad was the name of a Syrian dynasty in the 8th and 9th century BC, but Hadad was also the storm god of the region. A storm god who is typically pictured with a bolt of lightning in one hand, the torso and the head of a bull, a club in the other hand. And he's often identified with as being the equivalent of Zeus or the analog of Jupiter, an object of false worship. But when you picture a bull with a lightning bolt with a club, you kind of get Antichrist vibes, don't you? So could this judgment be in part because of Damascus's alignment, affiliation with Antichrist and his false prophet? Two more. Verse 28, against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Kedar, we know. Kedar is the son of Ishmael. Genesis 25 tells the story. The descendants of Kedar became nomads. They were a tribe of nomads in the Arabian desert. They were merchants. They actually controlled several key trade routes, which is why Nebuchadnezzar targeted them and defeated them in 599 BC. Hazor, a little mysterious. There's a city by that name in Galilee. Clearly, this is not that. It sounds like there's a city in view here, but we don't even know that for sure. What we know, once again, judgment against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, or the cities of Hazor, or the people of Hazor. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Men of the east, an idiom broadly for anyone living east of Israel, but more specifically, it tends to refer to the tribes inhabiting the Arabian desert. Verse 29, their tents and their flocks they shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. So near term, this could well be the attack by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army. Flee, get away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Yeah, okay, so there's short-term fulfillment right there. Arise and go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. They think that they're nomads because they don't have a structure or a specific place to defend. Their mobility was their security. And God says, no, if I want to judge them, I'm going to find them wherever they are. Verse 32, their camels shall be for booty and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I'll scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners and I'll bring their calamity from all its sides. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Again, we've got to look and say this is long term, because Saudi Arabia, which is just the unification of the various tribes of Jeremiah's day and subsequently under the Saudis, the region is very inhabited and it's very prosperous. It doesn't match the description that we read here, with no one residing in it, a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. So there has to be a long-term fulfillment yet pending. And then finally we come to Elam, verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So Elam, modern day Iran. Elam was a son of Shem. Capital city was Shushem, which became Shushan and later truncated to Susa. And it's called Susa when we read about it in Nehemiah, or especially in Esther. The book of Esther takes place in the city, the capital city of Susa. We also read about Elam in Isaiah, where we read that God calls Elam to attack Jerusalem as an instrument of his judgment, but then they exceed their mandate, and so they themselves are subsequently judged. That's Isaiah 21 and 22. But short term, we see God's judgment against Elam almost immediately, verse 34. Verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'll break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I'll bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven and scatter them toward all of those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Well, wait a minute. Slow down. We read that this came to Jeremiah the prophet in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Beginning of the reign of Zedekiah was 597 BC. 2 years later, 595 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes against them. So I'll break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Yeah, that could be Nebuchadnezzar. That sounds right. But if we keep reading, the four winds, the four quarters of heaven, scatter them toward all of those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. What's God saying? He's saying that the citizens of Iran, Persia, Elam, are going to be dispersed to the four corners of the world. They're going to be driven out of their land. They're going to have their own diaspora. Well, that's future-facing, because that's never happened. And if that doesn't convince you to look for a long-term fulfillment, keep reading. I'll cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I'll bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord. I'll send the sword after them until I've consumed them. I'll set my throne in Elam, and I'll destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. Got to be long-term. Because A, we haven't seen dispersion on the scale that we read in verses 35 and 36. But we also haven't seen destruction on the scale that we read in 37 and 38. Now, some try to force this into the end of the book of Esther. End of the book of Esther, instead of the Jewish people being wiped out, the Jewish people are saved and they battle successfully against the Medes and the Persians. They don't destroy them on the scale that God is describing here. And God doesn't assert his sovereignty the way that we read in verse 38. His throne in Elam, that was not the outcome of the book of Esther. In fact, that's never been the outcome. Israel has never exerted authority over what is modern-day Iran, and they certainly don't today. But it will happen. God will set his throne in the land of Persia, in the land of Elam. When? When he sets his throne over all of the earth. It shall come to pass in the latter days, verse 39, I'll bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. And latter day cinches it for us, right? Like the Egyptians, like the Moabites, like the Ammonites, there will be first a dispersion and a destruction, but then a restoration. And a lot of commentators conclude their discussion of this chapter looking at those two levels of treatment, those two categories. There are some lands that we've read about tonight where there's no future. There's destruction. There's desolation. There's jackals or not even jackals. And there are others, Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom, where there's restoration, where God rules and reigns and the people prosper. What's the difference? A lot of commentators said, well, this is just God's sovereignty. This is God has mercy on those on whom he'll have mercy. He judges those whom he'll judge. And obviously that's true, but I think in context it misses the point a little bit. Actually, I think it misses the point rather badly. What's the difference between the nations that are reestablished and restored, the nations that are revived in the millennial kingdom, those like Edom and on the one hand, and those like Edom and Babylon that are not? We haven't read about Babylon yet, but, you know, we read about it in Revelation. What's the difference between those nations that have a future on the other side of the tribulation and those whose future ends at the conclusion of the tribulation with the return of Jesus? Can the difference be purely the egregiousness of their sin? I don't think that can be it, because that would, if that were the criteria, how could there be a future for Israel? Israel's guilt has got to be at the top of any list, right? They had the greatest revelation and the deepest relationship, and yet they handed Messiah over to be crucified. To which the commentator might say, well, so it is God's sovereignty. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. There you go. Except what does that miss? Who enters the millennial kingdom? Let's broaden our perspective here. Who enters the millennial kingdom? What does everyone who enters the millennial kingdom have in common? Jesus, yeah. Everyone who enters the millennial kingdom is a Christ follower, is a believer. Everyone else perishes at the sheep and goat judgment. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Jesus says, sheep go that way, goats go that way. Only believers enter the kingdom. What's my point? Some people groups come out of the tribulation with enough populace that they can be revived as a nation. There are enough people of their ethnicity, of their nationality, to reconstitute that nation. There are others that come out of the tribulation, that come through the sheep and goat judgment, utterly destroyed. Well, wait, you're assuming that they even make it to the sheep and goat judgment. Maybe some of those people groups are just utterly destroyed during the tribulation. So that brings us back to God's judgment is more severe on some regions and some people than others. Maybe. But to just file this under God's sovereignty, I think, denies the very real role of human responsibility in what we're reading. The fact that some of these people groups do survive the tribulation and do pass through the sheep and goat judgment say that some among them repented. Some among them call upon the name of the Lord. Some among them are saved, both eternally and mortally. Mortally saved, temporally saved, saved in this life. Saved from earthly judgment, invited into the kingdom. What's the point? The point is choices. The point is reaping and sowing. The point is that we're not victims. We're not passive observers. We're not spectators watching the story of our lives unfold. July's half over, and I'm as shocked as you are. The theme for my month so far, in a lot of conversations I've had with a lot of people in our fellowship, people in other fellowships, people locally, people at summer camp, people in other churches in other states that I talk to, the theme of a lot of conversations has been, God's not meeting me. God's not speaking to me. God's not comforting me. God's not opening doors for me. God's not loving me. God in His sovereignty is messing with me. He's doing me wrong. And look, that might be part of the story. We're reading the book of Jeremiah. If the youth take nothing else from Jeremiah tonight, I hope that they hear that God calls Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has a hard time of it for 40 years. No visible, no discernible fruit. Jeremiah doesn't win one person to God, which reminds us that God calls us not to see the fruit of our ministry, but simply to be obedient. God called Jeremiah. We see that he has some struggles. He has some seasons where he wrestles to do God's will, but by and large, Jeremiah gets it right, and that doesn't keep him from a whole lot of suffering. So yeah, it might be that we're going through hard seasons because God has ordained it, or God has allowed it, or God is going to use it. But we also have to ask ourselves, if we're in one of those seasons where we're saying, God's not meeting me, God's not speaking to me, God's not answering me, God's not loving me, the question we have to ask, alongside acknowledging God's sovereignty, that the question we have to ask is, what about our responsibility? Are we seeking Him? Are we meeting Him? Are we obeying Him? God's not loving me. How are you loving Him? What is it to love God? To keep His commandments. Before I gripe about God not loving me, am I loving Him? God's not loving me the way that I want to be loved. Are we loving God the way He's asked to be loved? In obedience. Because to know God is to love God, is to obey God, is to know God, is to obey God, is to love God. They all build on each other. When we want God to override our human responsibility with His sovereignty, God, ignore my disobedience, ignore my ingratitude, ignore my hard-headedness, just give me what I want. And God's a Father. He loves us too much for that. He's determined to love us better than that. So my takeaway from chapter 49, there's a lot there, and we went through it fast. But my takeaway from chapter 49, keep repenting. Because I want what's on the other side of the hard seasons. Keep obeying. Because I want to see revival, not just, I want to see revival in our land, but I want to see revival in my heart, and I want to see revival in our church. I want to ask God to keep convicting and keep revealing and keep sanctifying and keep strengthening so that our obedience would be greater and our knowledge would be deeper and our love would be truer and our rejoicing would be perfected. So Lord, for those who are willing, for those who are answering in their own hearts, for those who are seeking and wanting and obeying, those who are pursuing and responding, Lord, would you bring revival? We're reminded again and again as we study the prophets, the things that will be true in the kingdom, can be true for us, because today the kingdom is within us. So Lord, the revival that we see when some people groups turn to you, when some nations acknowledge you, when some people call upon your name, and bow before you and submit to your leadership. Oh Lord, that would be us today. Would you show us where we're not? Would you show us our stubbornness, our hard-headedness, our hard-heartedness? That we might repent and that we might know revival. In Jesus' name.